Good morning. To our guests, as always, we are honored by your presence. We thank you for being here among us, and we hope and pray that you will continue to come worship with us together. And to our members as well, we are truly rejoiceful to see each and every one of you here this morning. As always, it is an honor and a pleasure to stand before our God, to worship Him in spirit and in truth, and to be able to share another portion of His holy word with each and every one, and with each and every one of you. If you will, please open your Bibles to the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 7. We'll be taking our thoughts this morning from verses 19 and 20. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 19 and 20. Wisdom strengthens the wise more than 10 rulers of the city. For there is not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin. Please bow with me in prayer. Our most precious God and our Heavenly Father, we bow before Thy divine and mighty presence, for only You are God. We thank You, Father, for being our God, for being our Father, for protecting and providing for us, and for allowing us, Father, to be here gathered, assembled as Thy saints this morning, to worship Thy holy name in spirit and in truth. Father, striving to be an approved and in a sweet-smelling aroma in Your presence. Father, as we continue to study this epistle that You inspired of Romans, allow us to be able, Father, to put our thoughts, Father, on hold for a moment, that the woes of this world, that the concerns with this materialistic world, Father, may be put aside for the moment, Lord, so that we can focus on the spiritual, so that we, Father, may be fully concentrating on Your word, and that, Lord, the mighty gems that we will be taking from this lesson, Lord, that we may apply it in our daily living, that we may understand, Father, how is it that You are righteous and we are not, and, Father, how this passage helps, Father, shed some light into our understanding of what we are seeing from the letter written to the Romans. We thank You, Father, for this blessing. And we ask this not because we are worthy, but we do it in the glorious and mighty name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Of course, we are still continuing our weekly study of the letter written to the Romans. And although our lesson today, this morning, and of course later tonight, have passages that are not within the Romans letter, you must remember and bring to memory that all of God's word is inspired. And therefore, as we read in John 10:35, God's word cannot and will not be broken. What this means is that it all connects. All of the Bible is connected, and all of the Bible can help us understand what it is that we are studying. When we begin this passage of Ecclesiastes chapter 7, pay attention to the fact that it is wisdom that strengthens the wise. It is even more valuable or gives more strength than 10 rulers of the city. But you see, in verse 20, it reveals to us why that is the case. And if you want to be even more in depth of what the passage is saying, it reveals to us where wisdom begins. You see, in Proverbs 1:7, we are learned that wisdom begins, right, with the fear of the Lord. But that fear begins when we acknowledge that He is just and we as men and women are not. Hence the title of our lesson this morning, The Inexcusable. When we speak about the inexcusable, notice how in verse 20, Romans chapter 2 verse 1 is being echoed. With the difference that in Romans chapter 2 verse 1, there the Apostle Paul is now speaking to the Christians who had came out of Judaism. But we'll get into that later. Here, notice that the tone that the Koheleth gives us and provides for us is more of a universal one. Pay attention to verse 20, for there is not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin. You see, in verse 19, we are being told that wisdom strengthens the wise. And it is for us to be wise, we must acknowledge that we are indeed sinners before God. And when it speaks about the fact that there is not a just man on earth that does good, well, this echoes what our Lord Jesus Christ said according to Mark when that young rich ruler called him good master. If you remember, Jesus says, why do you call me good? There is only one who is good, the Father who is in heaven. Now, does this mean then that Jesus was saying that he is not good? Does that mean then that Jesus was saying that he was not living a good life? Not in the least. But rather, what Jesus was pointing out was that in the way that the word was being used is in the same concept that the Koheleth is writing it here. You see, the idea of Ecclesiastes 7:20 is that man is not innately good. In other words, man can be tempted by evil. Man can be lured by sin. You see, in James chapter 1, we read in verses 12 and forward that God cannot be tempted by evil. This is how God's nature of goodness, how he is the supreme example of what good is, pure good is, that even he, in his state of holiness, cannot even be tempted by evil. And this is what God is referring to in this passage here. You see, man will always have that struggle. The possibility of sin will always be there for man, and man therefore can be tempted. And hence, when Jesus responded that way, Jesus was acknowledging his human nature. He was acknowledging his human side and saying that even he could be tempted. In fact, the Hebrew writer declares this, and he says that Jesus was tempted in every way, but without sin. So when we begin to see this, we, brethren, must understand that a mindset and a spirit of self-righteousness is extremely dangerous. And this is why what we read in chapter 1, verses 18, going in through the chapter 2, what we are reading is that Paul is pleading the case and showing us how it is that possibility of sin that we have chosen and we have decided to participate in. When we go back to Romans, what we see then is that Paul in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32, shows and demonstrates how the Gentiles who came out of Gentilism had been guilty against God's righteous judgment. In chapter 2, the entire chapter, we see that then Paul says that the Jews were just as guilty, if not even more guilty than the Gentiles. Therefore, by the time that he gets to chapter 3, his purpose there in chapter 3, verses 1 through 19, are to demonstrate that mankind as all, a universal race, is guilty of sin. Not because of the possibility of sin, but because, as Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned. In one way or another, we have all sinned. Thus, when we begin to talk about the inexcusable, we're talking about the three classes, if you will, of sinners that Paul is pointing out here. Notice in chapter 1, if you will, go with me there, because at verse 18, we see then that Paul first points out why the Gentile is guilty of sin. Why the Gentile could not claim that they were ignorant of the law. You see, the Gentiles were under a law, even though it was not the Mosaic law. And we see this because notice in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. You see, we always want to believe that the Gentiles didn't know God. We always want to make the assumption that the Gentiles weren't aware of God. But the reality is that here, Scripture's telling us, the Gentiles knew God. They always knew of God, and they knew that there was a moral code that we know as consciousness that proved that God is indeed alive. If there was no God, then how do we know the difference between something that is right and something that is wrong? There is no way possible that we can try to claim that we didn't know God and therefore we are exempt from having to be judged by God's righteous judgment. You know, one of the greatest examples found in the Old Testament of this, which, by the way, Paul will expand on in chapter 4, but we'll get there when we get to chapter 4, is Abraham himself. If you will turn with me to Joshua. In the book of Joshua, Joshua gives us a very, very important detail as it pertains to our father in the faith. In Joshua chapter 24, beginning there at verse 1, Joshua chapter 24, beginning at verse 1, then Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel, for their heads, for their judges, and for their officers, and they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said to all the people, thus says the Lord God of Israel, your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, dwelt on the other side of the river in old times, and they served other gods. Now remember, this is Abraham, the father of faith. Then I took your father Abraham from the other side of the river, led him throughout all the land of Canaan, and multiplied his descendants, and gave him Isaac. Well, why did God take Abraham and not Nahor? Why did God take Abraham and not Terah? Well, because this indicates, brethren, and this shows us, friends, that Abraham was searching for God. That Abraham, by the way, as a Gentile, again, keep that in your minds when we get to Romans 4. That Abraham, as a Gentile, there were no Jews at this point in time in history. He was searching. He understood something is off about the way that we serve the gods of my father. Something isn't right about this form of religion. There is something that is wrong with what we are thinking is honoring God. You see, in chapter 24, verse 3, we see that God took Abraham because God saw, or rather, Abraham's faith was manifested in that he was wondering and he was questioning the logic behind what his father and his father's fathers declared to be righteous worship to God. But the fact that Abraham, a man who was a Gentile, a man who was under the patriarchal law, was able to come to the knowledge of God, he was able to find God, and he was able to deposit his trust in God and follow God's commands as his faith grew, proves and serves not only that Gentiles were aware of God, but Abraham himself becomes a judge of that Gentile world. Not only him, but the same is true about Lot. You see, Lot, we see in 2 Peter chapter 2, tells us that he spoke to the people of Sodom. He judged them and he told them that what they were doing was wrong. Once again, this is before the Mosaic law. This was under the patriarchal law. And we see that Lot, even though he told them and he warned them, the people of Sodom turned against him, and then they tried to cause harm to him because they were tired of hearing Lot tell them that they were in the wrong. So you see how the Gentile world was inexcusable. We see how those under the patriarchal law were inexcusable. There was no way that they could declare ignorance of the law. Fact is, as Paul points out there in Romans chapter 1, they chose not to obey or comply to that law. They chose not to search after God. This is the point of Psalm 14 and Psalm 53. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. Well, why does the fool say that? Because it is in his best convenience that there is no God. If there is no God, then there is no judgment. And if there is no judgment, there can be no sin. But there is sin. And because there is sin, there is a judgment. And because there is a judgment, there indeed is a God who is righteous, who will judge on that final day. There is no excuse. We are inexcusable. But then we go now into our second set of people, Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 2. Now remember that the first ones in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 and forward, Paul reveals and he shows through inspiration why the Gentile world did not get a pass, why the Gentile world was in need of justification, why their sins did indeed need to be imputed to them, meaning they needed to be held accountable. But in Romans chapter 2, notice now how Paul begins in verse 1. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. You know, the Gentiles wanted to claim ignorance. The Gentiles wanted to claim no one ever taught us. No one ever told us. But we see that that's not true. We see about Noah and how he spoke, according to 1 Peter chapter 3 and 2 Peter chapter 2. We've already spoken about Lot and we've spoken about Abraham. But notice how now the Jews are the focus of chapter 2. And how these Jews who had come out of Christianity, well, they were now trying to claim, well, we're the people of God. We're the chosen people of God, and therefore we are not them. You see, we are not at fault because our father is Abraham. How interesting that Abraham, again, is the one who is brought into the fold, isn't it? You see, we are Abraham's descendants. Well, John the Baptizer removed this possibility from them, didn't he? You see, John the Baptizer, when he was telling them to repent and to show and bring forth fruits worthy of repentance, he also told them, and do not think to yourselves to say, we are Abraham's descendants, because even from these stones, God can raise descendants. The Jews were always shielding themselves behind their lineage. The Jews were always trying to shield themselves by saying, we have been circumcised. They were always trying to depend upon the faith of their father, Abraham. And they were always believing that because their father was faithful and they were following their father's example, well, then his faith would save them. That they were saved by nepotism. It is for this reason that God reveals to Peter, in Acts chapter 10. It's why God reveals to Peter that God is not a respecter of persons. You see, just because they were of the bloodline of Judah, just because they were of the bloodline of Abraham, did not mean that they would get an automatic pass to salvation. And this mentality, this presumptuous idea and attitude is what made them inexcusable. Because this mentality and this mindset that they had was a mindset of an entitled brat, if you will. And therefore, what we see is that where the Gentiles wanted to use ignorance, well, here we see that there was a certain group of Jews who were trying to use entitlement. They were trying to use their lineage as an excuse that they did not have to worry about sin. Oh no, our father has already taken care of that. Abraham, our father, he's already dealt with it. He was accounted righteous, and therefore, because I am his descendant and I carry his blood in me, then I am excused. Brethren, it's sad that in our world today, this is always the case. When we've studied with people who hold on to the traditions of their fathers, people who try to point to their religious lineage. Well, my grandparents were this denomination, and my parents' parents were this denomination, and my parents' parents were this denomination. Well, notice that Abraham's father was an idolater, but Abraham wasn't. And therefore, for this reason, Terah was not the father of faith, Abraham was. And even though Abraham was pulled out of idolatry, we see that his descendants were not going to be saved by association. Faith is an individual responsibility, but so is justification. Again, we have all sinned, says the scripture. We have all sinned. You know, parents, I know that sometimes we like to think that our children are the exception to the rule. Not my baby. That's my child. I know my son. I know my daughter. No, you don't. They too have sinned, just as much as you sinned when your mom or your dad defended you. Sometimes we forget the things that we did when we wanted to hide our sins from our parents. Sometimes we forget how we were mischievous in our ways. I wasn't, but you probably were. No, notice, we have all sinned. And for this reason, we cannot try to defend our sin by saying, well, my parents were godly parents. Yes, if they died in godliness, they earned their salvation. But what about you? What have you done for your own salvation? You see, the Jews were highly reliant on their descendancy to Abraham. They were always bringing up their bloodline, thinking that it was enough, that God had given them a pass because God was a nepotist. But God again reveals to Peter, I am not a respecter of persons. What I demand from the Gentiles, I demand from the Jews. And this is the message that Paul gave in Athens. God now declares to all men that all men must repent. So we see, brethren, that the Gentiles claiming ignorance were inexcusable. The Jews pointing to their lineage were inexcusable. But then we also have the self-righteous. Notice it in chapter 2, verses 17 through 24. And I don't want to get too much into this because tonight we're going to see this. But in chapter 2, verses 17 through 24, we have, if you will, those self-righteous Jews. The ones who were always pointing out the flaws of others. The ones who were always saying, as that Pharisee who prayed with himself said. And if you will, turn with me now to Luke chapter 18. This Pharisee that Jesus uses in his parable, in this parable, he, if you will, personifies or he epitomizes what the majority of the Jews' attitude and mentality, the mindset was. And notice how here in chapter 18, beginning at verse 9, Luke chapter 18, verse 9, and he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing off afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now notice what verse 14 says. I tell you, this man went to his house justified. What is Romans about? Justification. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. You see, self-righteousness, brethren, Jesus describes it as trusting in ourselves. And many times when we put ourselves in the situation of a ruler of synagogues, if you will, we are a judgment to our own selves. You who judge, you condemn yourself, says verse 1. You know the law. You understand the scriptures. You are good at identifying where the scriptures being misapplied, and you are good at identifying where God's law is being violated. But why are you standing in the same violation? Why does it only apply to your brother or your sister, and it doesn't start with you first? The fact that you know and yet do not obey is in and of itself your own demise. You have no excuse. You cannot claim ignorance, because if you can spot it in someone else, that shows you know. And you cannot claim lineage, because the fact is, it has nothing to do with their faith. Judgment is an individual date that we each have. Therefore, you knowing and not doing is going to be your ultimate undoing. You're going to go down to your house not justified. See, a person who is self-righteous defends himself. A person who tries to use someone else's guilt as a way of overshadowing your own, that's what self-righteous people do. You know, do you remember when you were younger and you were both in trouble? And, you know, one way that you were trying to get out of it was, well, what he did was worse than what I did. Or the ever so popular, he started it. If you think about that, the he started it is a way of trying to make their sin greater than mine, and therefore he's worthy of punishment, I'm not, because I wasn't that bad. What did Adam and Eve do? When they blamed each other, what were they doing? They were being self-righteous. They were defending themselves. They were trying to make excuses, for why their guilt was not as bad as the others. They were trying to justify themselves through the guilt of another. The Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, says, "You are inexcusable." You have no excuse. The fact that you can tell someone is doing wrong and you know where in the law it says it is your ultimate judgment against you. You are a witness against yourself. The Gentiles at least could say they didn't know. But you know. And the fact that you know and do not obey is why Jesus, in the parable of the two builders, speaks about the one who builds upon the sand, that his ruin was great. You know, when someone does something that hurts us, it's always more tolerable when they do it in ignorance, is it not? I'm sorry, I didn't know. But how much deeper is the cut when they do it because they know? They use whatever you confided in them, that knowledge that you shared with them, they use it against you. And it isn't because they didn't know, it's because they know that they use it against you. That means that then the intent is to hurt. The intent is to cut deep. The intent is to cause harm. And this is why Paul is telling the Jews, you knew what hurt God. You knew what harmed and what offended God. And you still did it. You still did it. You have no excuse. Stop trying to defend yourself and repent. We have those who claim ignorance of the law. They are inexcusable. We have those who try to rely on the faith of others. They are inexcusable. And then we have the self-righteous who try to use others' sins to overshadow their own. They are the worst of the bunch, because they know, and they are purposely using that knowledge for their own selfish gain. And yet, the scripture teaches us in Romans 3, because we have all sinned, we all, the ignorant, the one claiming lineage, and the one using self-righteousness, all three of these inexcusable examples, all fall short of God's grace. Isn't God great? He will forgive the ignorance of the ignorant. He will forgive the one who's trying to use the lineage of Abraham, and he will forgive the self-righteous equally, regardless of the kind of sin they have. Because they all have the same need, justification. And they all have to follow the same commandment. Repent, turn away from your sins, and return to me, says God. There is no sin that we can commit that God cannot forgive. There is no sin more powerful than the redeeming blood of Christ. And this is why one of the marvelous lessons that we see in these first three chapters is that in our inexcusability, God's divine presence can be seen. Because this is how we began the class. This is how we began our study in Ecclesiastes 7:20. Only God and only his divine nature is innately good, because he cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. Only God has the right to judge. And yet, our God is not self-righteous. Our God is ready to forgive. The reason our God can judge us is because he can see clearly. There is nothing in his eyes obstructing his sight. And because he is not a respecter of persons, our God judges all men equally. But he forgives all men equally. And he demands that the same be acted upon by all men to obtain his saving grace. Baptism, friends, is not exclusive for one group and not the other. No, baptism, like sin, is universal. You see, baptism is the panacea to all sins. There is nothing that the blood of Christ cannot wash away. But the only thing that the blood of Christ will not be able to wash away is that which never enters or comes into contact with it. I cannot say that my clothes being dirty proves that the washer machine doesn't work. Because if I never put it into the washer machine and I turn it on and I pour in the detergent so that it can wash it, I cannot make the claim that it doesn't work if I'm claiming that while my clothes are still outside of it, and I'm saying that because they're outside of the machine and they're dirty, that proves that this machine doesn't work. That is foolish. And yet, there are many who, as the psalm says, are fools who claim baptism doesn't work. The ones who are claiming that are the ones who haven't been baptized. How would they know if they've never put their clothes inside the washer? Find out for yourself, friend. Last week, we're blessed that we had a brother who tested it. Ask him. You may not trust me because I've been in Christianity since the age of 13. And you may say, oh no, you've been drinking the Kool-Aid. There's no way I can trust your judgment. But he's only been a Christian for 7 days. Ask him. Ask him if his conscience felt the guilt lifted off of it. Ask him if he felt joy. Ask him if he indeed felt the peace of God that surpasses all the understanding. Ask him if he found purpose for his life. Ask him if he now feels the peace that if he were not to wake up, he has a better chance at being in eternal life. Ask him. Because he put his clothes in the washer last week. He can tell you. Because you're not willing to ask God. You have to hear it from men. But the fact that you choose not to ask God and you would rather hear men, that in and of itself is a judgment against you. You see that? You know what all of these things have in common? One word. It starts with D and ends with disobedience. Disobedience. And as long as you continue to disobey God, not Obed, not the elders of Southeast, not the members of Southeast, God Almighty, the only righteous judge, as long as you continue to disobey him, whether you're a fallen away Christian or whether you're not a Christian, disobedience is still grounds for the righteous wrath of God to be revealed for you. We want to avoid that for you this morning. You see, only in Christ can the inexcusable be excused. But without Christ, we remain without an excuse. This morning, if you have not yet become a child of God, you can be a child of God by putting on Christ in the waters of baptism, where your sins will be remissed. You will wash away your sins. Or if you have already become a child of God, but you have been living as a heathen again, you can repent. You can turn away from your sins, and we can pray on your behalf. We can help you so that you can learn through Scripture how to be a better child of God. If you have any one of these needs this morning, or if you feel that you are fighting for your salvation and you feel that you are about to go into that state of disobedience and you don't want to, we can pray for strength on your behalf and we can help you. But if you are subject to any one of these calls this morning, you're invited to come forward as we stand and we sing.